Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all you have done for us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know you call us to run the race to spiritual maturity, but we know that cultural influences can pressure us and tempt us and maybe dull our appreciation of the amazing privileges and blessings that we have as children in your kingdom. So as we study this chapter written to the Corinthian Christians, I ask that you will inspire us not to be diverted and distracted by the cultural values and temptations confronting us today as we strive to spiritual maturity. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.
Amen.
A bit of a croaky throat, just a sec. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the Greek Aesop fable, the hare and the tortoise.
Yep.
They would have a race, weren't they? And the hare was a fast runner, he's big, and he was sure that he was confident in his abilities and that he would win. So they began the race and he set off at a really fast pace, but then he, in his overconfidence, he decided he could divert and have a rest, and he became a bit complacent about his abilities, and he lost the race to the tortoise, who stayed the course and finished and claimed the win. And last week we saw Paul exhorting the Corinthian Christians to run the race to maturity in their faith and claim their reward. This week Paul is forcefully warning those who consider themselves strong in their faith that their overconfidence and their indulgence in temple feasts and worship open them to the dangers of idolatry and other sinful behaviour that would jeopardise successfully running their race to spiritual maturity. He also reminds them that freedom comes with responsibilities to others.
Yeah.
And I think that one of the main truths in this passage is that our Christian behaviour should glorify God and show love to others. Now, I've divided the passage into four sections. Verses 1 to 11, chapter 10, privileges and blessings received as God's people do not prevent them from falling into sin. 12 to 13, God is faithful to enable his people to stand firm against temptation. 14 to 22, participation in both idol worship and temple and Christian worship is incompatible. And 23 to 11, verse 1, Christians should think of others and glorify God in their freedom as God's people. So let's look at the first section. Privileges and blessings received as God's people do not prevent them from falling into sin. And to start with, I wanted to show you one of my holiday snaps, but I thought I'd remind you of the context of the Corinthian church, because the cultural environment of this young church that it was embedded in was filled with temptations and challenges for them. And we also live in a culture that brings us temptations and challenges. Now, you know that Corinth is on an isthmus. It was a large port, and they used to actually unload the cargo at the start of the isthmus, carry the cargo across a road and drag the boat across the road and then reload it on the other side. Because to go around the bottom of the Peloponnese meant they risk a shipwreck. So there was a lot of people from a lot of nations coming to this. There's a lot of people from a lot of nations coming to visit Corinth, and they brought all their gods and values with them. And it's a very pretty location. And in the foreground is where ancient Corinth was located, but it's a very pretty place. And but there was quite a lot of interesting cultural pressures. There were many temples. Am I doing the wrong thing with this?
It's the interference with the virus.
There were many temples, Apollo and Aphrodite. Apollo there and Aphrodite was on the top of the Acropolis above Corinth. And there were lots of other temples as well. And I read that most of the major community feasts and celebrations were held in the temple as part of temple worship. It's a bit of a FOMO alert, isn't it, for the Corinthian Christians? If you missed out if you couldn't go there. The city had been rebuilt by Rome in 44 BC, so there were a lot of elites that came there. It was a very attractive city. They brought their wealth, their status, their privilege and influence and settled there. There were sophists who were great debaters. They were seen as the wise ones. They valued knowledge. They idolised knowledge. And they made a lot of money out of that. There were Gnostic influences, and oversimplifying a little bit, they used to think that the body wasn't important, it was just the spirit. So some of them were very ascetic and harshly treated their body, but others thought it doesn't matter what you do with your body, just indulge yourself. A bit of a YOLO alert, you only live once. So they valued individualism, they valued knowledge, status, wealth, power, and they were very competitive. And does that sound familiar to you about the culture that we live in? And as you would have heard, they have the Isthmus Games there, second only in importance to the Olympic Games. To participate in those, you had to endure a rigorous training regime if you wanted to compete. So that's the culture that these Christians were embedded in. And so this chapter is the concluding section of Paul's directions prohibiting eating food as part of temple worship. He began this in chapter 8, as you know, and so there'll be a bit of repetition because he has repeated himself, but I'm sorry about that, that's how it is. Some so-called strong Christians thought it was okay to eat meat in the temple feasts, as those gods worship were nothing. We worship God, you know, the real God, they're nothing. But they were overconfident. They failed to understand that they were leaving themselves open to worshipping with demons. They didn't understand that. They were putting themselves under attack from an enemy who was very clever, very ruthless, and would cause them to fail in the race. Now, Paul illustrates. So that's the end of chapter 9, and then he starts chapter 10 with 4. So he's warning them some things that will distract them from running the race and will trip them up. And that's what we're looking at today. So, okay. So he says, warning. Special privileges didn't guarantee success for the Israelites. And we saw in verse 1, they were delivered from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea in dramatic fashion. Lots of miracles. They had the power of God's protection and guidance with them. Pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day to guide them, protect them, when to move on, when to stay put. Now, as Christians, we have that privilege of being delivered from slavery to sin, have that blessing through faith in Jesus, and have the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us in our daily life. Verse 2, the Israelites were baptized into Moses. In other words, they were united with Moses in their deliverance and redemption from slavery in Egypt. Moses was the one with God's authority to intercede for them, to mediate between the people and God. Mm. Christians are baptized into Christ and have redemption through his death and resurrection. See that in Romans chapter 6. And we have Christ as the perfect mediator as well. Verse 3 and 4, the Israelites were given supernatural food, manna, and water from the rock, a picture of Jesus Christ. And we're, as Christians, refreshed by the living water and nourished by Christ through the Holy Spirit. But despite all of these wonderful advantages and privileges and care and love, only two made it to the promised land. And in fact, they estimate 2 million people left Egypt. There's 600,000 men, but there are women and children. So apart from two people, the rest of these almost 2 million people are scattered in the wilderness. Their bodies are scattered. It's very confronting, isn't it, to think of that? Just Joshua and Caleb made it. Well, what happened to the Israelites? I'm sure you looked at this in your questions. They became complacent, ungrateful, unfaithful, discontented. They grumbled a lot. And they took their privileges and blessings for granted. So he says then, the special privileges and blessings didn't prevent the Israelites from falling into sin, and they can also not prevent us from falling into sin. So he goes through and gives them some examples, because they're idolatry, there's sexual immorality, they tested God throughout their walk in the wilderness. And he says, don't set your heart on those evil things. In verse 7, he says, look at the example of Moses. He's up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, getting the instructions for the tabernacle, and the people, it says, decided to make and worship a golden calf. They were impatient for his return. He was gone too long. So there's an impatience sort of thread in this, and I think impatience is a red flag for us too. When we're impatient, we can tend to get off track. Anyway, they got this golden calf. They indulged in revelry. They had a feast worshipping the golden calf. There was a very big consequences for them. 3,000 were killed and a plague came upon them. Then he goes to talks about further along in their journey, the Israelite men indulged in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to a sacrificial feast. They thought they were going to a party. But it says in the NIV, they yoked themselves to Baal Peor, the god. They were trapped. They went to a party and got trapped. So both these examples involve eating food in the presence of idols. Then he goes into verse 9. In Numbers, people grumbled about the food. Now, they did this a few times, and he gave them a lot of quail at one stage, but they're still grumbling about it. And so they also grumbled against Moses and God. If you read it, it's not just the food. They actually grumbled against God and Moses, it says in the Bible. They criticised God's grace to them, didn't they? And venomous snakes came upon them, and they had to construct a pole with a bronze snake on the top, and if they looked at that, they were saved, which was a picture of faith. Then the other example, his was chapter 16 of Numbers, where Korah and others disputed Moses' authority, and 250 were destroyed in dramatic fashion. But then after that, the people grumbled against Moses, so a plague came upon them. And he's linking the angel, who was the agent of God's anger, with the plague, with the angel that moved over the houses before they left Egypt. So it's said to be the destroying angel, or the angel of God's wrath. These two examples involve testing God, just as the Corinthians were testing God by grumbling against Paul and claiming the right to attend those pagan feasts. You can see the culture, rights, individualism impacting on them here. All of these examples show both the Israelites wanted God to do what they wanted, didn't they? They didn't want to do what God wanted. They were self-focused, indulgent, and they weren't God-focused. So good beginnings do not guarantee good endings. They forgot the amazing, wonderful love and care God had given them. And I think it's important for us to reflect often about the wonderful privileges that I listed earlier that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have, so that we aren't dulled by the culture around us and tempted by the values of the culture. And I really like this fellow Wagner, the way he describes our blessings. He says our personal security comes from our relationship to the three persons of the Godhead. Our relationship to God the Father gives us a sense of belonging. We belong to the sovereign God of the cosmos. That's pretty amazing. We are members of his family and are secure in our father-child relationship. Our union with Christ the Son gives us a sense of worth. We matter. God sent his Son to die for our sins. With our redemption accomplished, God has made us joint heirs with Christ. We're valuable. An heir is a valuable person. So finally, the Holy Spirit indwelling empowers us. We are made equal to every task. We're competent. That's a wonderful statement of blessings. And as I was preparing this talk, I looked across my study and I saw this little plaque that my daughter-in-law gave me when John was very ill. And I just thought, if you think about those, all the things on there, to protect you, direct you, fight for you, make a way for you, answer your prayers, give you wisdom, fill you with hope, strengthen you, bless you, and be faithful. It makes you really, your heart just sings, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So let our wonder and joy not be dulled by the culture around us, which presses in on us all the time. And the threat to being impatient and immediate, wanting something immediately, these are the things that are red flags. And let's express our joy to the Lord. Thank him. And as we do that, what I find is he opens my eyes to see what he's doing around me. And that's a wonderful thing. Sorry, I'm just coming off a cold. My voice is...
You're doing well.
It's not back to normal. Okay, let's look at the second section. Verses 12 to 13. God is faithful to enable his people to stand firm against temptation. Paul reminds the Corinthians that just as God did not tolerate the idolatry of the Israelites, he won't tolerate their idolatry, and he won't tolerate our idolatry today. Paul calls the Corinthians to resist the temptation to indulge in the idolatry of temple feasts. Stand firm, he says. Christians today also need to stand firm, don't we? And not succumb to the temptations around us. Don't get off track or be distracted from running the race. And I like Gordon Fee's description of the race as being prepared for a long obedience in the same direction. It's a marathon. And you don't get off track. Now, Paul offers encouragement in verse 13, doesn't he? He says, there'll always be temptation, but God is faithful and he can be trusted to provide a way through or out of the situation that's facing us. He knows our limits and won't let his people be tempted beyond them. Now, that's a promise and we need to claim that. When we're in a sticky situation, stand on that. God, you told me that. I'm claiming that. He's our refuge and strength, isn't he? It says in Psalm 46. God enables his people to be faithful, Paul is saying. In this way, faith grows stronger because God is training his people to grow stronger in their faith as they grow to spiritual maturity. This is the long obedience in the same direction. And when I read the Message translation of this chapter, it talks about cultivating God confidence, not self-confidence. I think that's a nice little term, isn't it? Prayer, enlisting support from other Christians, turning to Scripture are all ways of building God confidence in the face of temptation. And if you want more about that, look at Ephesians chapter 6. Now, one of the commentaries had this story, which I thought was quite sweet. It says, I read a story of a little girl who said that whenever Satan came to the door of her heart with temptation, she said, I send Jesus to answer the door. When Satan sees Jesus, he says, oops, I must have the wrong house. And he leaves. Now, that's a nice little story, isn't it? But it says something really powerful. She's relying on God's strength, not her own strength. That's what we need to do too, because in our own strength, we'll probably fail. Okay. The third division. How am I going for time? Okay. Participation in both idol worship and Christian worship is incompatible. Paul exhorts them, flee from the temptation of idolatry. In the ancient world, to eat with someone at the same table indicated friendship and fellowship with that person. It wasn't an innocent thing. And I read an invitation might read, Chairman invites you to a meal at the table of Lord Serapis in the temple of Serapis tomorrow, the 2nd at 9 a.m. So it's quite, you can see the invitation is to worship, not just have a meal. In verses 15 to 20, Paul explains that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we become unified with Christ. Paul explains, if it means anything to eat at the Lord's table, then it means something to eat in the temple worship, at the table of demons. An idol in itself is nothing, but demons can take advantage of that situation. An idol is not a god, but it can represent spiritual powers. Sacrifices have actually been offered to demons, and the Corinthians were being led into sin. I like the words of Wiesbe. He says, when you invite the devil into your team, expect him to change the rules and expect to be defeated. Mm-hmm. Corinthian Christians were not safe in this situation, although they thought they were strong Christians. Mm-hmm. But a strong Christian is not stronger than God, says Paul. And really, they were trying to justify that they want what they wanted. They wanted their own way. Mm-hmm. Checking if it was godly. In verses 21 to 22, Paul goes on to say, you can't have a foot in both camps, guys. Fellowship with demons and fellowship with Christ's body in the Lord's Supper, these are incompatible. Mm-hmm. Your fundamental allegiance as a Christian is at stake. And they are in danger of provoking the Lord's jealousy and testing God. We saw what happened to the Israelites. They inhabit. Now, we might have idols in our culture, and we might be invited to worship them without realising them too, because we mightn't go to the temple, but they inhabit the temple of our heart, and that's idolatry, just as it was thousands of years ago. God wants all of the Christian, not just a part of the Christian. And even though we may not go to a temple, as I say, they're in our heart. And the classic book Counterfeit Gods by Timothy Keller is a great read. It's very easy to read, but he says an idol is anything more important to you than God. Now we'd all say, no, nothing's more important to us than God, but anything that absorbs your heart and thinking more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because our culture presses in with lots of things. And he lists a whole lot of things there, and that's not his complete list. But they all sound quite good, don't they? But it's when they consume us, when they take over our time and passion, and God is sort of pushed to the side. Idols falsely promise happiness, peace and safety. The Corinthians thought, it's okay, you know, it's all right. It's a form of spiritual idolatry as our love and trust moves to someone or something other than God. And God is a jealous God. We need to recall with gratitude our immense blessings and privileges. As I said earlier, we need to keep that in mind so that we don't get tempted by these idols around the place. And we need to sprinkle in our hearts from time to time. You know, have a think, oh, what am I spending my time on? What is occupying my thinking? Where is my passion? And maybe keep short accounts with the Lord around that. So finally, we've got Christians should think of others and glorify God in their freedom as God's people, which is verse 23 to 11, verse 1. The Corinthians were thinking of their freedom in Christ, but their individual rights and knowledge, you know. They knew their rights, knowledge was valued. And Paul is teaching that freedom comes with some accountability, and individual rights may not lead to helpful outcomes. Now, he gives all these instructions about meat, not plant-based meat. It was the real deal then. And he says, okay, in verse 25 to 26, meat in the marketplace, fine to be eaten. It's not being consumed in the temple, which was the issue, so you could eat it. And he has the quote from Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, was used as a blessing at Jewish mealtime. So he says, go for it. It's not a problem. But he then has some other instructions. Oh, that one of the commentators said, a cow belonged to the Lord and it was alive and still belongs to the Lord, now it's on the barbecue. That was cute. Okay, the next instruction was, when a non-believer invites you to dinner, go along and eat what you want. That's fine. Don't ask any questions. Just eat it. Next situation, you're at a meal and someone says, oh, that meat was offered to idols. So then you probably shouldn't eat it, he says. Don't eat it, because it must bother the conscience of the person who raised it or the host, and you don't want to be a stumbling block for them or stop someone coming to Christ, so don't eat it. And then in verse 30, you can eat with a clear conscience and be thankful if it won't offend anyone else's. Now, some may think Paul's giving a lot of different directions and it's very confusing, but he's been quite consistent. And I thought, I look out the window of my, this is not where I live now, but it's the same principle. I look out the window to see what direction the boats are pointing in. Sometimes they point north, sometimes south, sometimes east, sometimes southwest, southeast, but they always point into the wind. They're consistent in that respect. And although Paul is giving lots of different directions, he's saying Christian freedom must be consistently guided by their consideration of their love for God and their love for others, not wanting anyone to stumble. Basing behaviour on rights and knowledge leads to pride and selfishness, but Christian actions of love and freedom benefit others. Freedom is limited by love, he says, and love surpasses knowledge. You might know you've got lots of rights, but love surpasses that. Therefore, build others up in their faith. And he says, follow my example and the example of Christ. So, ladies, in conclusion, the Corinthians were wanting to know how much latitude they could have and still be okay in Christ. And children do that all the time with their parents, don't they, and their grandparents. And this can apply to us today. And actually, no latitude is the answer. Being self-focused and wanting your own way, which is, you know, we all do it, not being God-focused leads to sin and causes us to be distracted from successfully navigating our faith race. Paul's directions in this chapter to me boil down to the two commandments that Jesus gave the disciples in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 to 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. We can't help but stay the course on spiritual maturity and run the race and get the prize if we remember to follow those commandments, ladies. And in our daily life, we will be sure to glorify God and use our freedom in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples Paul reminds us of in this chapter. And we think how easily we can get off track, just as God's people did all those years ago. Thank you for the encouragement you give us in these verses. Help us to cultivate God confidence, so much stronger than our self-confidence. So when we are tempted or challenged, when our culture presses in, we can send Jesus to answer the door of our heart and stand firm in his power. May the love of you and the love of others drive our actions and bring you the glory that is yours, our sovereign God. In the loving name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.